In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us once again this Monday evening to meditate and pray upon your word. Help us to grow to a deeper knowledge of your love for us, and especially how you make us your own. You make us true sons and daughters by the power of the blood of your Son and by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we ask that we might live in accord with this undeserved grace that we have received, that we might truly live up to being your true sons and daughters. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. All right, did everyone get a handout on the way in? It did? Okay. How many of you had a chance to just sit down and read Galatians going ahead in advance of today? A few people. Okay. That was a trap question, wasn't it? That wasn't very nice of me. Anyway, how many of you thought it was easy to understand? That was a shutout right there. Yes, the letter to the Galatians, which is what we're looking at this week, is one of the more complicated letters that Paul wrote. Galatians, along with Romans, probably the two most complicated. Now, so that means I'm going to try and move as slowly as possible and stop and contextualize when possible. But I'm also going to, I have a lot to say, put it that way. But I'm going to make every effort to finish on time at 8:45 this evening. Last week, when we were looking at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, but especially 1st Thessalonians, we looked at the essential content of the gospel. Remember that discussion question we had last week where we were looking at what does Paul base all of that he's saying about Christian hope on? He's basing it on the death and resurrection of Christ. Today we're going to see how Paul unpacks that a little bit more. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, is going to unpack that. Now, to those of you who had a chance to read Galatians, or at least read a segment of Galatians, is Paul's mood like it was in 1 Thessalonians?
No.
Paul is a little hot under the collar in this particular letter. Paul is very unhappy, in fact, and we're going to look and see what that was. And indeed, we recognize Galatians was written, Paul felt under attack, and so certainly sounds defensive and acts accordingly. But the important value that we're going to see in Galatians is that this is the earliest summary of Paul's message, kind of in its totality. Paul here is trying to explain to the Galatians what is this saving message that comes from God. And Paul even goes out of his way to say, this message is not of human origin, it's of divine origin. It comes from God through that supernatural revelation that we spoke about a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Paul's conversion. And so, without further ado, let's go ahead and look at the background of Galatians. First and foremost, as we'll do with every letter we look at, I want to at least give a little bit of a cursory overview as to when we read from Galatians in the lectionary at Mass. The principal two celebrations, the two most important, are two major solemnities. The Solemnity of Mary, Mother of God, which is New Year's Day to the rest of us, or for those of you who are college football inclined, the day of the Rose Bowl. I encourage all of you, I don't encourage you, I urge you strongly in the Lord, as St. Paul would say, to go to Mass on Mary, Mother of God, seeing as it is a holy day of obligation, and if you don't, go to confession afterwards. Just a reminder, just a gentle reminder. It falls on a Tuesday this year. And the Solemnity of St. Peter and Paul, which occurs in the middle of the summer, on June 29th, for the Vigil Mass, the second reading is from Galatians. And I'm getting feedback, so I better move forward. See, a couple weeks ago, I was thinking I should be zapped if I got too close to the front. Now I guess I need to be zapped if I'm too far to the back. Okay, I'll try to remember that. Anyway, so you'll notice that our key text today that we're going to spend a lot of time looking at is read as part of that second reading on the Feast of Mary, Mother of God. But also, selections are read on the 9th through 14th Sundays in Ordinary Time of In Year C. So that will be next liturgical year. It'll be the middle of next summer. We'll be reading sequentially from Galatians during the Sunday Mass. And actually, starting today, the 27th and 28th, I said Sunday, but I meant weeks of Ordinary Time, the weekdays of the 27th and 28th week in even years, we read also from Galatians. Today at Mass, we read the very beginning of the letter. So I would encourage you to go to daily Mass this week. I would always encourage you to go to daily Mass. What can I say? Anyway. So, moving to the background, who are the Galatians? That's not an easy question. I mentioned this letter is somewhat complicated, and it gets complicated at the very beginning. We saw last week when we looked at the background of First and Second Thessalonians that we had a pretty clear picture as to when and why First Thessalonians was written. We were able to take the map and say, there's Thessalonica. That's who Paul was talking to. We could look at the Acts of the Apostles and see what all was going on that led Paul to write it. When did Paul evangelize Thessalonica? Why did he leave? And from where was he writing? Galatians is a lot more complicated. But let's look at our map and first figure out the part of the world that we're talking about. And I'll scroll up the map here. Okay, moving over. There we go. You'll notice as you look right here at the center, at the central section of Asia Minor, you'll see this large section called Galatia. The part of the problem we have when trying to figure out when Galatians was written and to whom it was written deals with the fact that Galatia can refer to two different areas on Asia Minor. The first is what we call North Galatia. It's up here on my map. I actually drew a little dot here, right around here. If you see the cursor right up here in the north central part of Galatia, the modern city of Ankara, the current capital of Turkey, in fact. And in the ancient world, it was inhabited by a tribe in the 3rd century BC of a Celtic tribe that had come over and invaded Asia Minor. These were the ethnic Galatians. And skipping a lot of history, over time, they helped Rome and they won a lot of battles for Rome. So these were ethnic Galatians. These were people who had Galatian as their ethnicity. Now, in the 1st century BC, however, Rome, which at this time controlled the whole surrounding area, the Roman Empire took the city of Galatia, the smaller region of Galatia in that northern section of Asia Minor, and created a Roman province out of it, which included not just that northern section, but also these cities down here in the south. You see these cities, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe? These all became part of the Roman province of Galatia, which spread towards the Mediterranean Sea here in the south. Now, the complication we have with trying to figure out to whom was Galatians written, we know from the Acts of the Apostles that Paul came and evangelized these cities of Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium on his first missionary journey. We know that Paul was there. Acts of the Apostles says as much. It also gives us a couple of relatively vague pieces of evidence that Paul went through the Galatian territory, but it's unclear as to whether he was in that southern section or whether he was in the north. And so as a result, there's two different hypotheses. As I resume the slideshow here, hold on one second. There we go. So it's ambiguous as to whether the letter to the Galatians was written to North Galatia or South Galatia. And the significance of the question really concerns the date. When was it written? If it was written to South Galatia, to those cities that Paul had evangelized during his first missionary journey, it would have most likely been dated earlier, possibly around 50 during the second missionary journey. So it would have been written before 1 Thessalonians, which would have the effect, most likely, because the first missionary journey occurred before the Council of Jerusalem. We all remember what the Council of Jerusalem was. We all do. Acts chapter 15. What that would mean is that if you read Galatians chapters 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul recounts this meeting that occurs at Jerusalem where they discuss whether or not Gentile converts need to obey the Jewish Mosaic law. And they decide that they don't. Most scholars, most of us, assume that what is narrated in Galatians chapter 2 is the same event as what's narrated in Acts chapter 15, that they're talking about the same Council of Jerusalem. However, there are some scholars who think they're two different meetings because there is a little bit of tension between the two. And so there's two different reconstructions of the history that led up to the writing of Galatians. In the North Galatia theory, which would involve the ethnic Galatians that I was talking about a moment ago, Paul would have first preached in South Galatia during his first missionary journey. MJ is my abbreviation for missionary journey. Artie was trying to type the same thing a million times. Anyway, and then you would have had the Council of Jerusalem in which Acts chapter 15 and Galatians chapter 2 are referring to the same event. There's a curious detail in the Acts of the Apostles, which I think is important in terms of figuring out when Galatians was written, and that is that Acts says right after the Council of Jerusalem, Paul has Timothy circumcised. As we're going to see when we read Galatians, I think it's incomprehensible that Paul could write a letter like Galatians and then have Timothy get circumcised. We're going to see exactly why I think that in due time. But I don't think that this is the theory here on the left that I think makes more sense. Then Paul preaches in North Galatia, and then Paul writes Galatians to the North Galatians a little later in the years 54 and 50, between 54 and 56. I can see how Paul might have Timothy circumcised, reflect a little bit more, realize that that was a mistake, and write the letter to the Galatians. I have a very hard time seeing it happening in reverse, where Paul writes Galatians, goes to the Council of Jerusalem, calms himself down, and then circumcises Timothy. I just don't think that makes sense.
Did he have him circumcised because his mother was part Jewish?
Correct. That's what Acts chapter 16 says. It's hard to see, however, in my mind at least, after Paul says all the things he says about circumcision, especially in Galatians, I don't see that reason overweighing all the stuff that Paul was saying in Galatians. Because Paul uses, especially in chapter 5, verses 2 through 12, uses some pretty strong language. Really strong language, in fact. I know some people are flipping and trying to find out what I'm looking at. Anyway. But the other theory, the South Galatia theory, argues that Paul would have preached in South Galatia, and then he would have met with the apostles. The meeting described in Galatians chapter 2 is perhaps related to what the shorter meeting that he had that's described briefly in Acts chapter 12, verse 25. And then he would have written Galatians to the South Galatians, and then some years later he would have had the Council of Jerusalem and Timothy circumcised. I don't think that makes a lot of sense. Like I said, the North Galatian theory is the majority opinion. Some still hold the South Galatian opinion. It was a hypothesis that was advanced in modern times and has attracted some followers. Generally, they're people who are trying to harmonize, who are having a hard time harmonizing what's described in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul says that there were no further recommendations in terms of how he should treat the Gentiles, whether in terms of obeying any of the Jewish law. Whereas in Acts chapter 15, remember, there were a few exceptions. Remember in Acts chapter 15, they were supposed to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, observe the laws on marriage, and a few other things, avoid blood and whatnot. This was a way to, as I accidentally hit the wrong button, this was a way to harmonize the differences. The problem is I think it's a case where, in trying to harmonize one difference, they create a few other problems, namely this problem with Timothy being circumcised. But anyway, the question involving when it was written and to whom it was written is only so important. It only goes so far because at the end of the day, the message that Paul says regarding the law, regarding the truth of salvation and justification that comes through Christ, it still remains the same. So following the majority North Galatia theory, which is the one that I happen to hold to, we would date the letter between 54 and 56, although a couple have proposed a later date, because Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 reports plans for a collection in Galatia. Some scholars think that Galatians is such an angry letter that Paul could not have possibly asked them for money after writing it. A very good Catholic scholar at Catholic University of America wrote a commentary where he advocated that thesis. So, hey. No one disputes that the historical St. Paul wrote Galatians. And the first verse of the letter says, it's written to the churches of Galatia. And so, again, he's writing to a number of different communities. And that's one of the things that's unique about Galatians. Every other letter in the Pauline corpus is written to a determined group. It's written to the church at Thessalonica, or it's written to the church at Rome, or the church at Corinth, by way of example. So, assuming the North Galatia theory, we can piece together the following history. Again, unfortunately, unlike with 1 Thessalonians, we don't have a narrative in the Acts of the Apostles that gives us a nice, clean story as to the backstory of Galatians. We have to infer from the letter itself for the most part. But here's what we can piece together. That Paul and his companions were evangelizing the Galatians on his second missionary journey. And he stopped over for some time due to a physical illness, which he describes in the letter. And the Gentile converts who are there treat him with immense kindness, for which he thanks them later in the letter. And then Paul makes another brief visit at the beginning of his third missionary journey. And while Paul was there, the Spirit worked miracles among the Galatians, which he's going to draw back to when he writes the letter. But at some point after that, at some point after Paul leaves, these other preachers that are frequently referred to by the title the Judaizers come to Galatia, and they proclaim to these new Gentile converts that they need to be circumcised and they need to observe the various practices of the Mosaic law, the food laws, the various feasts, by way of example, in order to be justified before God. And apparently they also called into question Paul's own authenticity as an apostle. They called, there was something of a personal attack, or in some way, Paul's status as an authentic bearer of the gospel had been called into question. And so we're going to notice there's a very defensive tone in Galatians. Not only is Paul concerned about the issues, he's concerned about himself. He's concerned about whether the Galatians will continue to believe him as an apostle. As we spoke about before, for Paul, and unlike really any of the other New Testament authors, Paul himself is part of the story, right? Paul is saying, be imitators of me. He's himself part of his message. He's a living witness to something he himself has experienced in his conversion. And so Paul is a little offended by all of these things that the Judaizers are saying, and he responds with this passionate letter seeking to prove the truth of the gospel and that its blessings, especially freedom, and we'll explore that in a moment, come by means of faith and not what he terms the works of the law, specifically referring to the different prescriptions of the Mosaic law. Therefore, the letter to the Galatians is a very persuasive piece of writing. It's written to persuade, almost like Paul is an attorney arguing before a jury. He's trying to get them to come to a decision to follow the gospel that he himself has preached to them. And so we're going to notice that he uses a lot of arguments that go something like, for if da 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 da, then it follows that da 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 da. And now you, don't you remember when? He's constantly making these appeals back to the recipients, back to the people to whom he is speaking. And the core of what he's telling them comes here in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel preached by me is not of human origin. For I did not receive it from a human being, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is saying to the Galatians, what I myself am telling you, I didn't receive from somebody else. I didn't receive from Joe Schmo. I'm not a snake oil salesman. I'm here because Christ himself appeared to me. I have had an experience of Jesus Christ, and I'm here to preach what he told me to you. And so it's all going to be focused on Paul's own experience of Christ, and again, specifically on his cross and resurrection. Now we can organize what he says into four different demonstrations. The first three are part of the doctrinal part, or the descriptive part of the letter, and then the fourth is the exhortative part of the letter. Now I know some of you have seen all of my footnotes, and you know that I talk an awful lot about a lot of verses. It's like, Father, how can you talk for that long about 10 verses? This is my licentiate thesis that I wrote when I was in Rome to get my degree in sacred scripture. It is 92 pages long on 3 verses. Chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. I talked about wrote my licentiate thesis on the beginning of the fourth demonstration, the exhortative moral demonstration. But that's another story. So here's, if you look at your handout, if you look on page 2 of your handout, you'll see in summary form, I could only put so much of it here on the PowerPoint, so just to make it easier, I just left the bare bones essentials of it up here, but you'll notice there's a more detailed outline as you look at your handouts, which lay out not just the four demonstrations, but also give a little bit more of a descriptive background. And what I hope you can see is how Paul is structuring his presentation. He begins by giving his own story. He begins by giving his autobiography. What has he himself experienced from Christ? And also important is that he went to the other apostles, he terms the other pillars, and they recognized and accepted his mission. They acknowledged his own vocation. Paul, again, is not a snake oil salesman. Paul is not, he's not filled with his own authority, but it was an authority that came from Christ and was recognized by other members of He doesn't use this term, but by other members of the church. And then And the second demonstration, which we're going to look at more in depth today, Paul is going to draw heavily on the Old Testament to show, using, again, because these Judaizers have come preaching, showing the Old Testament law, Paul is going to come out and say, no, they've overlooked the intention of the Old Testament. They've overlooked what promises God had made even before the law showed up in the Old Testament. And so he's showing that how the gospel he's preaching is grounded in the promises God made in the Old Testament. And then he gives further examples about how we are all made as children of God, just as Isaac was a child of a promise through Abraham, which led also to the freedom that comes through all that Christ has done. And then the last part is the exhortation, where he says, given that we have been set free, given that we are called to be children of God, we have to live accordingly. And then we have the famous passage about life in the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. The kind of enduring significance of Galatians, like I said, very few writings in the Bible can claim to have divided Western Christianity in half. Galatians and Romans can. It has a long legacy. Really, if I were to oversimplify what happened with the Protestant Reformation, in many ways, it began as an argument over the meaning of what Paul meant in Galatians and Romans. What does Paul mean by justification by faith? And that's going to be really the crux. If you already looked at the end of your handouts, you'll know that I have 3 pages worth of quotes from the Catechism on this topic. This is a central topic, not just in our lives as Catholics, although it certainly is, it's also a central topic historically in understanding how Christianity came to be what it is today, unfortunately, with as many divisions as it does. But some other significant themes besides justification by faith. Paul talks a lot about his own sense of his vocation as an apostle. He speaks about his own experience of having been crucified with Christ, of having been drawn and conformed to the life of Christ. And his own vocation also is being sent out by that experience he had at his conversion. We also see the gospel through divine revelation. That is, that the gospel is a message that comes directly from Christ. It's a message that we all preach. God involves human beings in the proclamation of the gospel. But nonetheless, the message itself comes from God. Also, another significant theme is freedom. And this is the beginning of what I wrote my thesis on. For you were called for freedom, but do not use the freedom as an occasion for the flesh, but serve one another through love. And he's drawing heavily also on the Old Testament metaphor of freedom. If you've seen how many of you have seen the movie The Ten Commandments? Good. It's a great movie. Charlton Heston with the water, the Red Sea, you know. But Paul is drawing on that same, the Exodus in many ways, when we read the Old Testament, is the apex of the Old Testament story. It's the most important event that happens. And Paul is building on that experience of being led from slavery into freedom. Here he's talking about slavery to the law and also the slavery of sin, going from that bondage into the freedom of the Holy Spirit, the freedom that is lived for service in love, the freedom that is lived for service to God. Of course, we've already mentioned the fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. Also, the idea of solidarity of Christ and the believer. We're going to talk again a little bit more about this, what we call filial adoption. That is, that we become children of God. And a most famous passage here in Galatians is this from chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ, yet I live no longer I, but Christ lives in me, insofar as I now live in the flesh. That is, I live here in the world. I still am frail. I'm still here on earth. I live by faith in the Son of God, who has loved me and given himself for me. Notice the intimacy of that language, of how Paul is conformed here in a very real way to Christ. How, for the Christian, we get caught up in many ways in the life of Christ. Go ahead and move. So before I move forward, are there any questions about the background of Galatians? I know I kind of flew through it, but I did want to pause here and ask just a few questions, or ask if there are any questions. Man, everything was clear? Wow, that never happens. Okay. At this point, let's go ahead and look a little bit at this second demonstration, Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 7. If you look at page 3 of your handouts, you'll see that we have the text here. As you can see, I once again got a little giddy with the footnotes. Now, just to give a little background of what Paul's spoken about before we get into this text. In the first of the four demonstrations, Paul told the story of his own conversion and his acceptance by the other apostles. He concluded by stating that justification, incidentally, the word justification is the same word as righteousness. It's the same Greek word that can be translated either as justification or as righteousness into English. That justification comes not by the works of the law, not by following these prescriptions of the Mosaic law, but rather by means of faith. He now proceeds to show from the law itself that God had a much larger plan, indeed a promise that supersedes the individual prescriptions of the law. And we'll do that in just a moment. Unlike usual practice, Stuart, I'm going to give you the night off just to make your life easier. We're going to read just the beginning of it and then pause and kind of look at the background. Because again, Paul is assuming a very good knowledge of the Old Testament. Everything that Paul is saying here is built on the Old Testament background. So let's go ahead and look at page 3 and read the text. We begin with many a person's favorite verse from the letter to the Galatians. O stupid Galatians! Who bewitched you, to whom before your eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? I want to learn only this one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit from works of the law, or from believing what you heard? Are you really so stupid, having begun in the Spirit to finish in the flesh? Did you experience so much to no avail, if it really was to no avail? Therefore, does the one who bestows the Spirit upon you and works mighty deeds in you do so from works of the law or from believing what you heard? Thus Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Therefore, you know that those with faith are children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that by faith God would justify the Gentiles, promised to Abraham that in you all the nations will be blessed. Consequently, those with faith are blessed along with Abraham who believed. Now, I'm just going to pause right there because we're talking about Abraham. How many of you, I'm just going to take a poll of the crowd here. How many of you know who Paul is talking about? Abraham. Many of you. Many, though not all. Again, I know many of you have participated in a Bible study on the book of Genesis before. A number of you know a lot of this background, but I want to make sure we're all on the same page. If you would, go ahead to page... I'm sorry to have you flipping forward and backwards, but if you'll go to page 7 in your handouts, I want to give the Reader's Digest version of what Paul is talking about, because Paul is alluding to a number of events that occur between Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 22. A section of Genesis, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, are what we call the prehistory. The creation, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel. Starting in chapter 12, however, we begin the rest of the book of Genesis. Chapters 12 through 50 are the section we call the patriarchs. They talk about really four principal figures: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Abraham being the first and most important. And it begins right here in chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, which we're going to read here in just a second, where the Lord calls Abram. His name was changed to Abraham later, when God continues his promises. But the Lord speaks to Abram, and I'll just read the text here. The Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your land, your relatives, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and curse those who curse you. All the families of the earth will find blessing in you." Everybody underline that sentence. It's very important. Abram went as the Lord directed him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. So notice that. All families of the earth will find blessing in you. That's important. Just continuing down to the second citation here in Genesis 15. Sometime afterward, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not fear, Abram. I am your shield. I will make your reward very great. But Abram said, Lord God, what can you give me? If I die childless and have only a servant of my household, Eliezer of Damascus. Abram continued, look, you have given me no offspring, so a servant of my household will be my heir. Abram's got a problem. What is it? He doesn't have any kids. What happens when you don't have any kids? You don't have any descendants. You don't have anything. So that's Abram's problem. God is promising to rectify that problem. Then the word of the Lord came to him. No, that one will not be your heir. Your own offspring will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if you can. Just so, he added, will your descendants be. Abram put his faith in the Lord, who attributed it to him as an act of righteousness. Everybody underline verse 6. Because actually in the section of Galatians chapter 3 we just read, Paul quotes it. Paul's basing his argument based on Abram's faith is what's credited to him as righteousness. Because Abram believes, he is righteous. Now notice, God promises Abram a son. What's the problem that your average person would have with saying Abram and Sarai are going to have a child?
75.
He's 75 years old. Very good. He's 75 years old. So Abram has faith. But it wavers a little bit. You can look, again, I just summarize the narrative context. In Genesis chapter 16, Abram and Sarai agree to produce an heir, which ends up being Ishmael, through Abram's maidservant Hagar. So Abram gets together with Hagar, and they have a child together. In Genesis 17, Abram and Sarai receive new names, so they're Abraham and Sarah. The promise of the heir is renewed, but at that point, circumcision is instituted. Really only after the birth of Ishmael. And then in Genesis 18, God promises the imminent birth of Isaac, and then finally Isaac, who is the true son of Abraham and Sarah, is born in Genesis chapter 21. But then something curious happens in Genesis 22. Who knows what it is? He puts him to the test, and what is the test? To kill his son. So God just shows up one day here. Here in Genesis 22, this is one of the more important passages of the entire Old Testament. It's really one that the early church fathers really have interpreted a lot. There's a lot written on it. So God puts Abraham to the test and says to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son Isaac, your only one whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. There offer him up as a burnt offering on one of the heights that I will point out to you. What is the problem with this picture? Well, it's about to say, how can he kill his son? That's thing one. More practically, what's the problem here? Because Abram's promised him a bunch of descendants. Or God's promised Abraham a bunch of descendants. Without a son, there's not going to be any descendants, are there? Very good. So that's the test. This is a tough one. And I've made the narrative move a little bit. You know, I've taken out some of the verses in the middle. We all know how the story goes. Abraham and Isaac both cooperate, and right before Abraham's about to slaughter Isaac, God stops him. So in verse 12, do not lay your hand on the boy, said the angel. Do not do the least thing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you did not withhold from me your son, your only one. And then it continues, a second time the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven and said, I swear by my very self, oracle of the Lord, that because you acted as you did in not withholding from me your son, your only one, I will bless you and make your descendants as countless as the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the gates of their enemies. And in your descendants, all the nations of the earth will find blessing because you obeyed my command. Everybody underline verse 18. The point in this excursus is that God is promising blessing to Abraham. But is this blessing directed solely to the nation of Israel? Yes or no?
No.
It's to all the nations of the earth. And what's the cause of Abraham's blessing? Is it because of something he did? His faith. That's key. And really we're talking about the obedience of faith. So does everyone understand what Paul is drawing on? We all on the same page now? So we can go back to Galatians. Picking up on page 4 with verse 10. Like I said, I apologize for all the flipping, but I didn't think it was a good idea to chop up Galatians and intersperse texts from other books of the Bible. So I This was the lesser of the two evils in terms of organization. Bear with me. Beginning with verse 10. For all those with works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not persevere in doing all of the things written in the book of the law. And it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the one who is just by faith will live. But the law is not from faith, but the one who does these things will live by them. Christ ransomed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse on our behalf. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that the promise of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit by means of faith. And now I'd like to pause yet again, because now we're talking about curses. How many of you know what Paul is talking about with regards to the curses? Who knows where we find them in the Bible?
Deuteronomy,
very good. I didn't see many other hands, so I want to look at... I want us to go ahead again. I apologize for the flipping. But if you'll look quickly at page 8. The first passage that I've cited there, I'm not going to read it. It's just from the kind of the climactic scene of Pharaoh releasing the Israelites from Egypt to go and serve the Lord. The only thing I want to emphasize is that last bit of verse 31 where Pharaoh says, go and serve the Lord as you said. I just want to highlight there's an irony there because Pharaoh is releasing his slaves who serve him to go out and serve the Lord. So there's a freedom. Freedom in the Old Testament mind is a passage from serving some other power, some other human power, to serving the Lord. That theme's going to return in Paul. Because what we're going to hear about, Paul's going to emphasize freedom. But freedom isn't about doing whatever you want. Rather, freedom is about living in accordance with the Holy Spirit. It's about living in accordance with God. It's going from a position of serving the flesh to serving the Spirit. Everybody with me? Good. So moving to the second passage from Deuteronomy chapter 7. And I just want to pick this up with verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord. This is Moses on the last day of his life speaking to the entire people of Israel. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you from all the peoples on the face of the earth to be a people specially his own. Specially his own. So what does that say about the other people? They're not the people God has chosen to be specially their own. Passing over, if you just turn the page over across to page 9, we see here in Deuteronomy 27, and I'm not going to read all of this, but I just want you to notice all of these lovely curses from verse 15 to verse 26. And notice the last one. Cursed be anyone whose actions do not uphold the words of this law. And the people shall answer, Amen. Now, what happens in Israel's history? So that's book 5 of the Old Testament. What, to woefully oversimplify, are the rest of the books of the Old Testament filled out? Do the people ever do anything that doesn't uphold the words of the law? And how? Hence, there are curses. There are curses. And so, my point here is that the law is to be obeyed in its entirety, and that punishment and curses would result for disobedience. And so, we'll go ahead and... So, now we understand where Paul's coming from when it comes to the curses that had been on the people, and Jesus himself takes on the curses. Everybody understand that? Very good. So let's pick up on page 5, beginning with verse 15. We'll go ahead and finish the passage. Brothers, I speak in human terms. No one annuls or adds to a person's will that has already been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and his descendant. It does not say, and to descendants, as referring to many, but as referring to one, and to your descendant, who is Christ. I say this, the law which came 430 years afterwards, and by this Paul saying that the Mosaic law that we were just reading in Deuteronomy comes 430 years after the promises to Abraham, does not annul to nothing the promise, a will ratified previously by God. For if the inheritance comes from the law, then it is no longer from the promise, but God graced it upon Abraham through a promise. What therefore is the law? It was added for transgressions until the descendant came to whom it was promised. It was promulgated by angels in the hand of a mediator. But when only one party is involved, there is no mediator, and God is one. Therefore, is the law opposed to the promise of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could bring life, then righteousness would truly come from the law. But instead, Scripture imprisoned all things under sin, so that the promise would be given to those who believe through the faith of Jesus Christ. Before faith came, we were confined under the law, prisoners until faith was about to be revealed. Consequently, the law became our guardian until Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. But since faith came, we are no longer under a guardian. For by means of faith, you are all children of God in Christ Jesus. For as many are baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free person. There is neither woman, man nor woman. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. But if you are Christ's, then you are descendants of Abraham, beneficiaries under the promise. But I say, as long as the beneficiary is a minor, he differs not at all from a slave, although he is the owner of all the property. But he is under guardians and trustees until the date set by his father. And thus, while we were minors, we were enslaved under the elemental spirits of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born from a woman, born under the law, so that he might ransom those under the law, so that we might receive adoption. And because you were children, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Consequently, you are no longer a slave, but a son. If a son, then also a beneficiary through God, the word of the Lord. And so I hope you could see, as we read the rest of that demonstration there, what Paul is arguing is that that promise that God had made back in chapter 12 of the Bible, in Genesis, that through Abram all nations of the earth would be blessed, finally comes to be fulfilled in Christ. When Christ dies, he reconciles all people. And so this, by faith, all across national boundaries have the ability to come to Christ, have the ability to come to eternal life through baptism. Is everybody seeing where I'm coming from here? So I want to say just a few words about justification by faith before we move into table discussions. So Paul is, as I've been saying, Paul is saying that God intended from the beginning to bless all nations. But the prescripts of the law serve to mark off Israel, the chosen people, from all other nations, the unchosen people, we might call them. However, with the coming of Christ, God's original plan is now completed. And so Paul makes a special point of saying that God shows no partiality. There no longer is this division between God's chosen people and God's chosen people. So who's all part of God's chosen people? Everybody, exactly. So to trust in the prescripts of the Mosaic law, that is to be circumcised, to continue to insist upon the Jewish dietary laws, was to say something like, okay, maybe the Gentiles can get to heaven, maybe. But if you really want to be holy, if you really want to be a child of God, you've got to come up here and follow the Mosaic law. You seeing what happens here? Now all of a sudden, there's a division. We read that passage from verse 23 to verse 20 to verse 29 in chapter 3 a moment ago, where there is neither Gentile nor Jew, slave or free, woman or man. If you have that division, we no longer have that equality of the baptized. We no longer have that equality of the children of God. And so for Paul, that's a problem. More to the point, if we're saying that we need something alongside of Christ's death, for Paul, that is sacrilege, and I use the word on purpose. I'm borrowing this quote from an author. For Paul, a supplemented Christ is a supplanted Christ. It's an application of another saying I've heard from another priest. If God is not the Lord of all, then he is not the Lord at all. And so Paul vigorously opposes the Judaizers. And here's that passage from Galatians chapter 5 where I said that I found it highly unlikely Paul would circumcise Timothy after writing Galatians. Because he says, "It is I, Paul, who am telling you that if you have yourself circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Once again I declare to every man who has himself circumcised that he is bound to observe the entire law." They've decided to follow Deuteronomy. They've decided to follow that point of the covenant where there's a separation of God's chosen people and God's unchosen people. You are separated from Christ, you who are trying to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we await the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Very important here. When Paul says justification by faith, does he mean answering true on a true-false test? No. Let's repeat that. Does Paul mean answering true on a true-false test?
No.
No. Faith is not just saying, yes, Jesus is God, but going beyond that. Faith that works through love. It has to be a living faith. Hence, Paul devotes over a chapter to this exhortative part where he emphasizes the importance to use one's freedom to live in the Spirit. Now, for Paul, this is a high-stakes situation. One must choose either to trust in the works of the law or to trust in faith in Christ Jesus. And so for Paul, insisting on circumcision is a rejection of Christ. That makes him very angry, and so that's what gives way to this very sarcastic comment here at the end of the third demonstration. "As for me, brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Would that those who are upsetting you might also castrate themselves." Paul is saying, and I don't mean to be crass, but he's being very literal here. It's like, if you're going to circumcise, just cut the whole thing off. That's his point. It's in the Bible. It's the inspired word of God. "Father Lane, you're being crass." No, it's the inspired word of God. Blame God. Anyway, at this time, we're going to pause for 10 minutes and have table discussion. Like I said, this is a dense passage, so I hope it's a little more understandable. But I propose three questions here. What is Paul's evidence for his appeal in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, to the Galatians that justification comes from faith? Would his argument be successful if he used the same argument with you? Why or why not? Second, does Paul think that the law is evil? What does he say is its role in salvation history? What repercussions did this have for Christians in Paul's time? And lastly, what is the effect of the work of Christ for believers? How might this influence and affect your own personal prayer? So if we can pause for 10 minutes and have discussion, we'll reunite briefly. All right, let's get back together. Let's get back together as we conclude our discussion questions. That wasn't long enough, was it? Getting mixed answers. Okay. Very good. I just kind of, these were more for y'all's reflection. We'll look at number 2 after we go through the text a little bit of what Paul thinks about the law. But for the most part, this was just for reflection, just for internalizing. Again, this is a dense passage. It's a little like, you know, when you cook, I know most of you have kids, and so you've cooked dinner with kids. You typically cook something like hamburgers or chicken fingers, right? You know, beef Wellington usually isn't on the menu. This is like trying to get kids to eat beef Wellington. You're trying to take something that's very, very dense and internalize it in your own heart. And that's not easy to do. But nonetheless, there is something here for us. This is talking ultimately about the essence of our salvation. But I want to look at our key text now. I want us to focus in now on Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. This was the last paragraph in your handouts. Again, we only have time to go in depth on a small bit. This is, like I said, St. Paul's greatest hits. This is kind of the crux. This is the end of his argument here in the second demonstration. So verses 1 through 3 here. Here he's talking about the law. So he says, "But I say, as long as the beneficiary is a minor, he differs not at all from a slave, although he is the owner of all the property, but he is under guardians and trustees until the date set by his father. And thus, while we were minors, we were enslaved under the elemental spirits of the world." In these three verses, Paul is describing what life was like before Christ came. He's talking about the function of the law. He's not saying the law was evil, but he uses that metaphor of the law is like a guardian. It's kind of like God had made a promise. He made his will, but we were children. We couldn't inherit yet. It's kind of like today, if you make out a will and you have beneficiaries who are under the age of 18, they can't inherit money, can they? No, it has to go through trustees. So what we have here are Paul using the same analogy. So as long as the beneficiary is a minor, he differs not at all from a slave. So the beneficiary is all of us. And we're all minors. We're not yet, because the time has not yet come. Christ has not yet entered into the world. And so he says he differs not at all from a slave. He's using a contemporary example that children in the ancient world were much like the function of slave. And I put in one of the footnotes, I believe, at this point in the handout, that in the ancient world, a slave was somebody who did not have control of his or her own action. There wasn't quite that connotation of a person owning and buying and selling quite as rigorously as we saw, for example, in the American incarnation of slavery in the 16th, 17th, and 18th, and 19th centuries. So a minor is not at all different from a slave, although he is the owner of all the property. And so Paul is saying here that we, even before Christ came, the promise was there. The potential for salvation was there, but it hadn't yet been actualized. And he's under guardians and trustees until the date set by his father, which means the law was there. These prescripts of circumcision and the dietary laws and the feasts, they were there, but they were there only for a time. They were there until Christ would come in the fullness of time and fulfill the promise that the will would ultimately be able to go into full effect. Everyone following the imagery? Good. And so with verse 3, "And thus, while we were minors, we were enslaved under the elemental spirits of the world." Paul uses the word enslaved to make very, very clear the contrast between life under the law and the freedom that comes through Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. So remember, we talked about the Exodus, about how the Israelites were led out of slavery under Pharaoh to go and serve the Lord. We talked about that in Exodus chapter 12. Paul is using that same image to describe we were slaves under the law. We were held to these prescripts until such a time that we attained the age of majority so that we could be truly free. So just as the Israelites were led out of slavery into freedom, so through Christ, and he's going to develop this later in Romans, through the waters of baptism, we are also led out of slavery into freedom through Christ. This is a very near and dear image to all of the fathers. That just as the Israelites went through the Red Sea, so we as Christians pass through the waters of baptism, our own version of the Red Sea, into freedom. Everybody following that image? Very important. This is very, very near and dear. Those of you who are veterans of my Eucharistic prayer class have already seen the now famous footprint handout, which is what this is all about. But if you haven't seen the footprint handout, we'll have to bring it up later. Anyway, they were enslaved under the elemental spirits of the world, a very cryptic expression. The elemental spirits of the world. Now, who is Paul speaking to? Is he speaking to principally Jews or Gentiles?
Gentiles.
Gentiles. Now, Gentiles, before they became Christians, who were they worshiping?
Water.
Goodness only knows. Very good. Goodness only knows. So that's one thing. Paul's referring to they were under the elemental spirits of the world. They were worshiping these various false gods. They could literally be the various elements of the world. Fire, air, water, and so on. They could also refer to perhaps there's a moral dimension of things. That they were enslaved to their own passions because they didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul's certainly going to say something about that in the ethical section later on. So there's kind of a double meaning here when he talks about the elemental spirits of the world. But then, notice we have the great dot, dot, dot. Wait for it, wait for it, wait for it. Verse 4. "But when the fullness of time had come, comma, God sent forth his Son, born from a woman, born under the law, so that he might ransom those under the law, so that we might receive adoption." We have some more metaphors here. Notice here we have God sending out his Son. It was as if, in the way Paul describes it, it's as if God is waiting for that time. He's waiting for that moment when he can, you know, when all is ready. And then he sends forth at his own initiative his son into the world for salvation. And when he includes these two details, born from a woman, born under the law, they both emphasize Jesus' solidarity with us in the human condition, that Christ became fully human. Incidentally, I believe, I could be wrong about this, there may be one other reference I'm forgetting off the top of my head. I believe this is the only reference to Jesus' mother in the Pauline corpus. Luke, by contrast, is very interested in Our Lady. John also references her a couple of times. Paul is a little less interested, but he does reference her here. Born from a woman, which is why we use this reading for the Feast of Mary, Mother of God, because it emphasizes, it speaks about Mary, but it even more so speaks about Jesus' humanity. The Feast of Mary, Mother of God, is really about, it's more about Jesus really than it is about Mary. It comes from the Council of Ephesus that Mary, if Jesus, it says Jesus is truly human and truly divine. That since Mary is the mother of Jesus and Jesus is God, it logically follows that Mary is the mother of God. Y'all following that? Very good. Born under the law, Jesus was a Jew. He was in solidarity. He lived according to the law, but then at the cross, everything was completed. It truly was finished. So that, and I think I'm, yeah, so that he might ransom those under the law. Again, this word ransom, we have another metaphor. The idea of a ransom, the Greek word literally means to take out of the store. You know, it has that connotation of buying, that connotation of, since we were in this condition of servitude, God, in many ways, bought that price of that slavery. God set the slave free. It has that connotation of helping a slave purchase his freedom. To ransom those under the law, so to bring us out of those, out from under those guardians that had a temporary purpose, so that we might receive adoption. Unfortunately, the English language is difficult to render some of the parallels you see in the Greek. The root of that word adoption is the same root as the word son. So we could even translate that so that we might receive sonship, you know, childrenship. We become children of God. It's not like we're redheaded stepchildren. It's not like God's the foster father. It's that we truly come into this sonship, this truly relational existence with God. And it continues. And because you are children, the Greek more literally, because you are sons. Again, keeping that motif of the word son. Because you are children or sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. What do you notice here? Who are the three characters in this verse 6? Very good. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have here perhaps the earliest explicit reference to what we now call the Trinity. Very important passage. You see, this is why it's St. Paul's greatest hits. I'm good at judging what Paul's greatest hits are. Very important here. And here you see the working of the relation. You know, when we say we become into a relationship with God, remember, God, while there is only one God, God Himself is a communion, a perfect communion of three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what we profess. And so as Christians, when we become children of God, we are caught up into heaven. We are caught up into that relationship, that perfect love between the three persons of the most blessed Trinity. So because we are children, because we are true sons in the one Son, Jesus Christ, we now share also in the Spirit that comes into our hearts. And what does it have us cry out? Abba, Father. Notice what it does not say. It does not say crying out, Boss. It does not say even crying out, Lord, Master. First and foremost, the image we have, Father. You know, it's interesting because there's a lot of continuity between between the New Testament and the Old Testament. But one point that's a little different, the emphasis of God as Father and the predominance of that image is much more common in the New Testament than the Old. Much more emphasis that God is not simply up there in heaven, God comes down here, God gets into the dirty work. That's the incarnation. God gets into that dirty work. That God comes to meet us and lifts us up and raises us up with Him. Incidentally, this is also unique to Christianity. You look at Islam and Judaism, God is preeminently transcendent. God's not in the world. That's why in both Judaism and Islam, you're not allowed to draw an image of God. Do we have statues in the Christian in the Catholic Church? Yes. Do we have icons? Do we have images and holy cards? Why is that okay? Exactly, because Jesus has a human face. As Christians, we believe God, in fact, does have a human face. He took one on. He chose to have one. And that's why Council of Nicaea 2 said that the iconoclasts were wrong. But that's another story. Consequently, the effect of all of this, consequently, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then also a beneficiary or an heir through God. God keeps his promises. What's very interesting here, Paul's been speaking in the plural. He's been speaking to the Galatians as a group for the entire passage since we began reading with, "O stupid Galatians." But here he goes to the singular. You, individually. That's why I translated it, "You are a son," singular. Individuals. Each of us individually have a relationship with God. Each of us individually are given this power to cry out, "Abba, Father," are given this power to cry out, "Our Father." Think about the significance of that prayer we call the Lord's Prayer. This is the essence. You know, if you look at Matthew chapter 6, that peace passage on the Sermon on the Mount, or Sermon on the Mount, not the mouth. There is no Sermon on the Mouth. Sermon on the Mount. I can speak, honestly. Not well, but I can speak. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Go to your inner room." And that's the context in which he gives the "Our Father." It's a relationship we all have individually, but we're still part of a community. Our Father, not my Father, our Father. Very interesting, very fascinating. That I want you to notice here the very intimate, very deep language that Paul uses to describe our relationship with God. And that is mediated first and foremost through faith. And as we saw in chapter 5, it's faith that certainly has to go into action, faith working through love. But for Paul, these quote-unquote moral good works, the works of love, the acts of love, not to be confused with the works of the law, two totally different things, they proceed from faith. They're how faith lives out concretely in the world. Hence, Paul, in the ethical part, is going to say, here are the works of the flesh, don't do those. Here are the, you know, here's the fruit of the Spirit, do that. The word fruit, I would even suggest, is significant. Fruit of the Spirit. Think about it. It's like the Spirit is a tree, and then these various things, love, joy, you know, these various things come through from that tree. They're nourished by the Holy Spirit. So it's Paul is putting all of the emphasis on what God does in us. He'd rather emphasize the good things God does, the reality of grace, rather than the cooperation of our free will in it. So that is this passage. Do we have any questions on Galatians 4, 1 through 7, before we move on? Have I pitched a shout-out for the second time? Wow. They had assigned me to a major league contract. Anyway, so what's the point? I want to talk about the different, you know, so how do we live this? How do we live this? What are we going from here? A couple of key points. The first is that of what we call filial adoption, which is kind of a fancy way of saying we're children of God. It's the technical term for that. The language of receiving adoption is very rich in the history of the church. We truly believe that we are children of God. And I mentioned that the Our Father is a model for the life of prayer. If you have your handout packets handy, go ahead and go to that last bit, that last chunk, the passages from the Catechism starting on page 10. I figured because it's pertinent, and it's pertinent to what we're discussing today, I would go ahead and excerpt all of the passages from the Catechism that deal with this question of justification by faith. And I'm not going to go through every paragraph from the Catechism, but you can see how the first bit talks about justification, how it comes from the cross, how it comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. But I want to draw some emphasis to paragraph 1993 on page 11. And I'll read it. Justification establishes cooperation between God's grace and man's freedom. On man's part, it is expressed by the assent of faith to the Word of God, which invites him to conversion, and in the cooperation of charity with the prompting of the Holy Spirit, who precedes and preserves his assent. So you can see that while we admit the importance of man's free will, and now we have to use that in that act of faith, ultimately we have a choice. Abraham receives that justification because he chooses to have faith. That's an act of free will. But on the other side, all the credit at the end of the day is given to God. Because after all, who gave us the gift of free will? Do we have it apart from God? No. I mean, there's a lot of truth, and it's kind of a classic Christian truism. At the end of the day, I don't have anything to claim credit for. I have no merit on my own. Even the good things that have come from me, God gave me the power to do. Really, the only thing I can really take credit for are what? My sins. God isn't responsible for that. All that's good comes from God. God gave that power. We're going to emphasize, we have a whole set, like I said, a lot of these themes in Galatians are unpacked even further in Romans, and we have 2 weeks that we're going to dedicate to Romans, so a lot of these themes are going to get unpacked a little bit more, and I've avoided talking too much about some of them, and one of them is baptism. But I want to emphasize, liturgically, when we come together as the children of God, we come and really are, and Vatican II in many ways recovered this, to emphasize the different presences of God. That in many ways at Mass we have the sacramental body of Christ nourishing the ecclesial body of Christ. That the Son of God comes and nourishes the sons or children of God who were made so through baptism. And really the apex of our liturgical year, the Great Easter Vigil, celebrates this par excellence. We have, you know, first the creation story. A lot of parishes, there's an option to reduce the number of readings, and a lot of parishes do it so the Easter Vigil doesn't last 4 hours. I never thought that's a problem personally, but I don't win that debate. The second reading in the Missal, though, is that passage from Genesis chapter 2, that sacrifice of Abraham and Isaac. And it concludes with that line about, "Through you all nations of the earth will be blessed." And on Easter Sunday, we are celebrating precisely that. And then the third reading, which we always read, is the Exodus reading, the passing through the Red Sea. And then there's various prophetic readings. So we celebrate that really at the resurrection of Christ. And as we celebrate there, and especially here with our RCIA program, the sacraments of baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist, we get to that core of who we are as Catholics. We get to the core of who we're called to be and what God does for us. That we receive all of those privileges we have as children of God. And the experience of a Christian vocation, what it really means to be a Christian, is to recognize that we are unworthy sinners, but we're nonetheless unworthily called to partake of God's own divine life. That's what grace really means. And so you can see, I'm not going to read all the paragraphs, but if you look down at paragraphs 1995 through 1998 in your handout packet, it talks about what life in the Spirit really is all about. It begins, "The Holy Spirit is the master of the interior life." You know, and then it emphasizes a lot of what I just paraphrased about justification really being from the grace of God. So when we go to prayer, we come as children of God. I think it's, you know, our rote prayers that we have in our tradition, they're not bad. They're like a spiritual kindling. They get us going. They give us some words when we don't have any words. I know as a priest, when I go especially to console the family who's grieving the loss of a loved one, or if I'm at at someone's deathbed, getting to those kind of spiritual kindling prayers give us something to return to, especially when it's difficult. But I would hope, and my prayer for all of you, is that we don't leave our prayer there. Sometimes people, like, I do this all the time, and I get the funny look from people sometimes. I would never violate the sacramental seal, but I often enough, when I hear confessions, ask something like, "Do you pray every day?" "Yes, Father." "How do you pray?" "With prayers." Giving me the "Father, you're stupid" look. It's like, that's not a dumb question. I would hope our prayer goes beyond just our formulas. The Catechism also speaks about vocal prayer, meditative prayer, and contemplative prayer, and that our goal as prayers is to enter more deeply into that friendship with God. The height of prayer is contemplation, which is when we behold God simply as He is, as a very dear, intimate friend. And with the 3 minutes that remain, I want to make a few comments, and there were some questions during table discussions, about Paul's view of the law. I hope you saw, as we read and unpacked those first 7 verses of chapter 4, Paul is not an anarchist. Paul is not anti-law. He's not saying the law is bad. Rather, he's saying the law was a guardian. Its job was to account for sin. Its job was to keep everything in line. But with the coming of grace and with the coming of faith in Jesus Christ, The core is no longer these prescripts of the law, but the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. It is what teaches us how to live. It is what teaches us the right way. And that's when Paul exhorts the people. He talks about the contrast, the works of the flesh versus the life of the Spirit. He's basing it on the Holy Spirit, that indwelling of God in our hearts, is the core of who we are morally as we live the work of God, as we live in the life of Christ. I would also emphasize at the beginning, and I mentioned in Galatians 5, verse 14, Paul, he begins by saying, for you were called for freedom, so don't use your freedom as an occasion for the flesh, but rather serve one another through love. And verse 14 says, for the whole law is summed up in one word, love your neighbor as yourselves, which is a direct quotation of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. So it's not that the law is obsolete. It's not that the law just throw it all out. He's talking about the prescripts, though, that would separate the nation of Israel from the other nations. For Paul now, all have been grafted, and we're going to unpack this later when we look at Romans, all have been grafted onto that one nation that is saved by God. All are now called to be members of God's chosen people. Now, I get asked sometimes, Father Lane, the Code of Canon Law has 1,752 laws in it. Surely God doesn't intend that. Laws are necessary for the good of the community. Even in Acts chapter 15, they make those prescriptions, you know, for the Gentiles so that there can be good order in the church. But Paul's point is that following the rules does not equate to following Christ. So we should avoid contrasting grace and law, you know, as two polar opposites. Because we're people, we need to have laws for the good order. The point, though, is that we don't trust in salvation by these laws. Rather, they keep a good order. They help us and spur us on the way to salvation. For example, the law about going to Mass on Sunday. If we take our faith seriously, if we really are dedicated to being a child of God, if we're dedicated to the life of the Spirit, then we know we need to hear the Word of God, we need to receive Holy Communion, and we need to be with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so, that concludes my presentation for tonight. It is 8:45. I finished on time. We'll go ahead and call it a night and dismiss, but I'll be here if anybody wants to ask any further questions. Be happy to feel right.